together in the Word of God, in the Gospel according to St. Luke, first of all in chapter 9, beginning at verse 51, and then turning over to chapter 17 at verse 11. In our series of encounters with Jesus, we have here three separate incidents. St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, at verse 51. When the days drew near for Jesus to be received up, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But the people would not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to bid fire come down from heaven and consume them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And most versions of the Bible have a footnote saying that other old manuscripts of Luke's Gospel add the words that Jesus said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, a man said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, Jesus said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another man said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those who are at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Luke chapter 17 at verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, that's further on in the journey, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria again and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When Jesus saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests in accordance with the law of Moses." And as they went — it was a miracle that they went, but they did — as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then said Jesus, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner, this outsider?" And Jesus said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Our study in the scripture this morning begins in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, at verse 51, where we read, "When the days drew near for Jesus to be received up, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem." And when we begin to draw near to that time of year that we speak of as Good Friday and Easter, I think it is good that we should keep company with Jesus on that particular section of his life and ministry. And I say this because Easter seems to come and go even quicker than Christmas. And in Glasgow, with Easter being the Glasgow holiday weekend, we can almost get past the Bible stories of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus without having time to study them properly. And so we take this verse, chapter 9, verse 51, and we notice that Jesus set his face. The old version has the word steadfastly. There is no doubt that that is included. Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He was full of purpose. He was very aware, I believe, of the hand of God being upon him. He was very aware that the significant time of his life and ministry was drawing near. He was aware of the fact that what lay ahead of him could not be evaded. And if we were to look, for example, at John chapter 12, verse 27, we find our Lord Jesus Christ praying, "And what shall I say, Father? Shall I say, save me from this hour? For this purpose have I come to this hour." There was an awareness of, and there was a building up of, significance and of crisis. But if you read Luke chapter 9, verse 51 carefully, you will see that it reads, "When the days drew near for him to be received up," or to be taken up. It doesn't say when the days drew near for him to be delivered up to the death of the cross, although that was going to happen. It says when the days drew near for him to be received up or taken up. And it seems to me that already Jesus is looking beyond Gethsemane and the cross and the tomb and the resurrection to the time of his ascension to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, when he was received up or taken up into the presence of the Father, from which presence he had come when he was born as a babe in Bethlehem. I remind you, as I've done several times recently and also in the daily Bible reading notes, of the great prayer that was prayed by our Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in John's Gospel chapter 17, where at the beginning of that chapter, Jesus speaking to his Father, and what a serenity there is in that prayer, and what a depth there is in that prayer. At the beginning of the prayer, he said to his Father, "Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now glorify thy Son with the glory that I had with thee before the world began." I have finished. But he hadn't got as far as the cross yet. But it was all settled. "I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, receive me up or take me up." You have the same kind of emphasis, for example, in the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 2, where it is recorded of Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. It's one thing, you see, to look at the black situation of the awfulness of the place called Calvary. And Jesus looked at the blackness of it. That's why when he prayed in Gethsemane, he sweat great drops of blood. But he looked beyond the blackness to the joy that was set before. What was the joy? That he might stand before his eternal Father and say, "Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do." And the Father would say, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Can you imagine, or with sanctified imagination, the agony of the garden, the death and the cross, the resurrection, the ascension to the right hand of God the Father Almighty? And can you imagine God the Father calling the assembled hosts in the glory of heaven to pay attention and to say, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And all these thoughts have been in my mind and my heart as I have read that verse. When the days drew near for him to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He said, as it were, "This is it." And the picture is of Jesus striding on ahead with his disciples hardly able to keep pace with him. But when I studied this more carefully, I began to realize that there was still almost a year to go of our Lord's ministry before he actually came to Gethsemane and to the cross of Calvary. And yet we have to see Jesus here set for the future. What an example that is for all of us. It's so easy to have the direction of our thinking to the past, or to have our thinking completely bogged down in the present. But if Jesus is our example as well as our Savior, then he was set for the future, striding forward, as I say, into the will of his Father. A glorious picture, and yet not in any sense a contradiction of that awful agony in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, and one hesitates even to speak about this, "We are indeed on holy ground," when in that garden he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Oh, my dear people, never, never, never think that it was easy for Jesus to do the will of the Father. Yes, it was his joy, but it was not easy. And as the journey from this point to Jerusalem began and proceeded, we are given the account of various encounters between Jesus and people. Not necessarily very striking encounters, but for encounters that I would call meetings with Jesus in the ordinary ways of life. And emphasizing the ordinary ways of life is important because we mustn't confine Jesus, or our expectations about Jesus, or our encounters with Jesus, to Sundays. We need to remember that we will meet Jesus in the course of the ordinary days of the week. And in the course of the ordinary days of the week, we will meet the same kind of people and the same kind of attitudes and the same kind of reactions as Jesus met. And in verses 51 to 56, we have the story of a meeting, an encounter, if you like, with this village in Samaria and the prejudice of the people in Samaria. And we come across a lot of people who are prejudiced, blindly and bitterly prejudiced against Jesus and the way of Jesus. And here in these few verses, speaking about Samaria, we are speaking about a community, a village of people, in which their attitudes stemmed from the past. Oh, but you say, "Preacher, that's not a way to live your life." But an awful lot of people do. For example, lots of people in our church and parish never, over 30 years, have never come to an evening service. Because in their earlier days, there very often wasn't an evening service, and even if there was, they didn't come. So their attitudes have been determined by the past. And that's how it was in Samaria. And we're told in Scripture, in the story of the woman at the well, that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans because the Jews felt that the Samaritans weren't proper Jews. You've got the same kind of thing in Israel today. They're always arguing about who's a Jew and who isn't a Jew and who's entitled to be a real Jew and who's not entitled to be a real Jew. Well, that's how it was in these long ago days. And they didn't believe that the Samaritans were at all right Jews. They had no real place. This stems away back to the story of the captivity in Babylon when people from other nations were drafted in to take the place of the Jews who had gone away into exile. So it was a hodgepodge of races. And they had their own religious system. Do you remember the story of the woman at the well of Samaria? There came a point where the woman said to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain in Samaria, and you say that in Jerusalem's the place to worship. We don't agree. We Samarians, we think differently from you Jews in Jerusalem. You say your way is right, and we say our way is right." And when Jesus came to the village of the Samaritans, to begin with, they were interested. And then when they realized that he wasn't going to stay, that his face was set to go to Jerusalem. "Oh, well, if that's the way you think, if that's your attitude, if that's how you feel, then we don't want you." They would have nothing to do with him. And the issue here, got to be careful, the issue here wasn't racial. It was spiritual. And the issue was simply this: how do we come to God? How do we deal with God? Do we deal with God on the basis of what we think? Or in the way that we prefer? Or do we deal with God by going the way that God has spoken in Jesus Christ? There are people who say, I've no time for you evangelicals. But all that we evangelicals really say is that God speaks in his word. And God's Son, Jesus Christ, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Oh, see this, I don't believe all that about being saved. I just go to church. That's the kind of conflict and division and prejudice there was in Samaria. But I want you to notice in these verses that there is not only a wrong attitude to and a wrong reaction to Jesus and the way of salvation, there is recorded here a wrong reaction to prejudice and to the refusal of Jesus. These few verses make it very, very plain that there can be a religious and a spiritual and an evangelical zeal which is not of God. When James and John saw the resolute, prejudiced refusal of Jesus, their whole being just burned with conviction and said, "Master, will we call for fire upon them from heaven to judge them for their refusal of the Savior?" But then you see, consigning people to judgment is not our department. We are best to leave that alone. And that's why it's so important to note the words in the footnote that I mentioned as we read the scriptures. When James and John saw it in the passage, they said, "Lord, you want us to bid fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And Jesus said, "You've got it wrong. The Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them." Yes, we know there are people who will not be saved because they will not come to Jesus. But it is not my part or your part to pass judgment or to consign them to judgment, but rather to point them to Jesus. Of what James and John were forgetting was the story of the woman at the well of Samaria. And remember, the story goes on to say, a whole lot of the men in Samaria, when they saw the transformation of that woman's life, believed. But they said, "You know, we've believed not just because you've told us, we've seen him for ourselves." And later on in the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 8, is at verse 5 and again at verse 25, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the persecution of the church and the disciples were scattered far and wide, one of them ended up in Samaria, going from village to village. And it says in that chapter, and multitudes of the Samaritans believed. You see, James and John would have confined that whole village to judgment, when not all that many months later, perhaps most of that village came to faith in Jesus Christ. I've just remembered a verse in the Bible in Paul's letter to the Corinthians where he says, "Judge nothing before the time." And so we move on to the second encounter, in verses 57 to 62. And here we're reading a story not of bitter prejudice and resentment. What we find here is a story of enthusiasm for Jesus, and the kind of enthusiasm that was leading to the most unqualified volunteer spirit. And I find quite a contrast here in verses 57 to 62 with some modern evangelism which would never pass over the opportunity for decisions and for decisions to be recorded. In contemporary days, if a man came and said, I'll follow Jesus no matter what they go, oh, sign a decision card straight away. And then, of course, it would be recorded in the statistics. But you see, it's one thing to get decisions. It's another thing to get converts. And it's one thing to get converts, but it's another thing to get converts who go on to prove to be disciples. There is no doubt at all in this encounter that these people had heard about Jesus. I don't know how they had heard or how much they had heard. I think they had heard of all the wonderful things that Jesus had said and all the wonderful things he had done. And of course, it is right for all of us to tell others what Jesus can do and what Jesus has done for us, to tell people. You know, this is... There's a phrase, is it in Moffat's translation of the Bible, where it speaks of the persecution and the disciples went everywhere gossiping the gospel. Now that's a useful kind of gossip. When you think of it, you know, we spend a lot of time in the course of a week talking about things that are totally and utterly irrelevant and without value. Have you ever gossiped the gospel? Well, somebody must have been gossiping the gospel because these people had heard. of what Jesus could do, how he could forgive and reconcile to God and set lives free and to bring love and life and lasting joy. Yes, we have to tell people the blessings that Jesus can bring. And we give thanks in one of our prayers for some of these blessings. But we must never hold back telling people that the way of discipleship is costly. The word of Jesus still stands. If any man or woman will be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But the first man here was really offering his service. A man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Why did he make that offer? I'm only speculating. I know a good lot about human nature, myself and others, my own and others. Why did he make this offer? Was it that there had kindled in him a sense of adventure? Was it because he realized, as far as he knew, that Jesus was the leader of a popular and growing movement and he wanted to be in on it? I don't know. But what I do know is that his offer spoken to Jesus was unconditional. I will follow you wherever you go. But Jesus' answer really posed a question to the man. Are you ready for the cost? No place, no roots, no career. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I can't give you any guarantees. In his heart of hearts, Jesus could have said, in just a few months' time, they're going to murder me. I don't know what they'll do with you. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. If you follow me, you'll only have what I have. Ah, you say, in the end of the day, what's that? It's being able to say, as Jesus said, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Paul was like that. And we've still got to think of his encounter with Jesus. But at the end of his life, he said, I have fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Henceforth, it's all to come. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of glory. The second man was actually called by Jesus. Perhaps a man on the side of the road or in a crowd, listening to all this with great interest. And Jesus said to him, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now this man's response was positive, but postponed. He was really setting conditions. I will serve you, but only if. Oh, but you say, Mr. this business, the poor man's father had died. No, he hadn't. So all the commentaries tell me the same. This was a current phrase or current language among the Jews at that time. If the man's father had been ill or dying, then yes, Jesus was altogether unreasonable. And Jesus is never unreasonable. The man was really saying, if you just wait till my father dies, and I'm the sole, I'm the only son, I inherit everything and I'll get all the estates settled and this and that done and this and that done and this and that done, and then I'll follow you. And Jesus said, leave all that. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. You see, this man's problem was simply this, that family ties and relationships must not be allowed to qualify or to come before our rightful commitment to Jesus and to his service. And the moment we sing in our own congregation, oh Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end, we are saying, Lord Jesus, my first duty, my first glad service will be here, and I will be here, and whatever service I can give, whatever I'm able to do or qualify to do here in this place, it will have the first call upon me. Oh, I remember on one occasion some time ago, one of the elders said to me, my attitude is this, if Sandyford needs me, that comes first. That's the kind of thing that makes a minister feel it's worthwhile going on. Look at the third man. Another said, he volunteered, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those who are at my home. I suppose the same kind of thing here. It was the man's availability. And it is amazing, and most ministers would testify to this, it is amazing how often when people are asked to do things in Christian service, they say, Oh, I'd be glad to help, but... And that but is the thing that qualifies their availability. Before I come out today, I was reading in another passage in Luke chapter 14 at verse 18. It's the story of the man who made a great banquet, a great feast. And he sent out the word, everything's ready, let all who are invited come. And they began with one consent to make excuse. So I suppose the question here is, are we available? Not just willing, are we available? I know, are we available for duty? And I'm aware that Christian duty is a neglected aspect of Christian things in our day and generation. Are we available? Are we available for any crisis in God's work that might arise? Are we available for any unexpected development? Or are we in the position of having, if I'd been here, I'd have gladly helped. And sometimes a minister has to say, yes, but you weren't here. We pray sometimes, Lord, bring the people into church. But will we be here ready and willing to speak to them? Oh, you say, Mr. Lewis, some folk are very difficult to speak to. Yes, I know. It's much more pleasant to go to our favorite friends after every service, as many of you do, and spend time chatting with them. You see, what's the point of praying that God will, for example, that God will bring in the people from the parish if we don't make it our business to speak to the people who have been prayed in? Oh, well, but these people say, oh, but you see, Mr. Liver, I had this to do and I had that to do. Another man said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those who are at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Because if you're plowing and you look back,
you'll go squint.
You'll go off the straight. A quick word about the last encounter. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 11 to 19, we don't need to say much about it. I think it is here that we begin to see what lies at the heart of all freely given service, at the heart of all willingness to follow and to serve. What lies at the heart? Gratitude. Because after all, Christian service is simply gratitude to Jesus expressed. Gratitude for what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And you'll notice here in chapter 17 from verse 11, the scene is again in Samaria. An unexpected place. Hard against the gospel. And we have these lepers. And they stood afar off. They weren't allowed to come near. They were unclean. They had nothing. They were counted as nothing. They stood at a distance. They had no place in society. They had no fellowship. They had no service of any kind. They had nothing to hope for. They stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And their appeal was heard. And their appeal was answered. Jesus said, go and show yourselves to the priests in the temple, because there was a specified offering to be offered in the temple for lepers who were now cured. Now I find it altogether fascinating that when Jesus said to these lepers in Samaria, go and show yourself to the priest in the temple, they did it. Oh, the gracious influence of Jesus. And I must confess that Jesus has made me do a lot of things that I never thought I would ever do. Their appeal was heard and answered. They were blessed. Their lives were transformed. Their past was blotted out. They were given new hope for the future. And it was Jesus who gave them all this. But in 9 out of 10, there was no gratitude. There was no response of service. And it happens in congregations. And people are lifted up from their brokenness of life. People find their empty lives beginning to be filled. People are blessed and people are helped and people are ministered to and cared for. And they are taught and they are empowered. And they know themselves that they have been made new. And then they disappear. Just when they have reached the stage where they are able to give a response of service, they contract out. They take all there is of the blessing of God. But in the congregation where they were so blessed, no response of service. And 9 of the lepers never came back. It would appear that 9 of them were Jews. Church people, we would call them. The one who came back, only one, was an outsider. He was a Samaritan. He came back and he gave expression of his gratitude. And I think he would have said, Lord, is there anything that I can do for you? I don't know about the other 9. Had they really come to faith? Or had they just had their problems solved? I don't know. But what I do know is that these stories that we've been reading this morning have all to do with love to the Lord Jesus Christ and gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ and gratitude expressed in service. Encounters with Jesus. And I hope you meet him a lot of times in the course of this coming week. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.